isn't. Jesus wanted his disciples to be very clear about the difference. Why? Because the purposes of discipline and pruning are entirely different, and because the consequences of confusing them can be disastrous. Jesus knew that if his future followers misread the vine dresser's actions in their lives, they would come to the wrong conclusions about the vine dresser's purpose and plan. I know. For years, I struggled with anger and confusion because I mistook the process of pruning for discipline. I didn't know there were two different approaches of God in my life. When intense periods of distress seemed to lay siege to me, to my family, or to my ministry, I turned things upside down, looking for the kind of major sin that would warrant the discomfort I was experiencing. I asked Darlene to help me see what I was missing. I pleaded, "What else do you want from me, Lord?" I confessed every known sin and waited for relief. But when nothing changed, I frequently slipped into anger toward God, then bitterness, and then mistrust. The result was a break in my relationship with Him. And here's the distressing irony. Over time, those wrong reactions to pruning became a four-lane freeway that took me out of pruning and right back into God's discipline. What a vicious and unnecessary cycle. I see now that if I hadn't finally grasped the difference, I could have been at odds with God for the rest of my life. But listen, vast numbers of Christians I talk to are stuck in the same misunderstanding, repeating the same detours and getting the same painful results. In fact, I now believe that misreading God's actions or motives in pruning is the number one reason mature Christians unnecessarily slide back into discipline. Does this scenario describe your life? Does it explain some spiritual detours in your past? Well, thankfully, the secrets of the vine can help you put this problem to rest forever. You won't need to spend another day fighting against God and losing when you could be working with Him and win. Pruning versus discipline, which is it? You can distinguish pruning from discipline by asking a few questions. I encourage you to carefully think through the chart I'm going to read in a few moments. If you suspect that you are being pruned, then follow these steps to make sure. Number one, acknowledge that God is trying to get your attention. Decide that you don't want this season of turmoil to go to waste. Number two, trust that since a loving parent would tell a child why he or she is receiving correction or discipline, your loving Father will do no less. Believe that He wants you to know whether you are experiencing discipline or pruning. Number three, ask the Lord to help you answer this one question. Do I have a major sin that's causing you to discipline me? Number four, pray. Lord, I want to know. If you do not show me within a week from today that this is discipline, then I'll take it by faith that it's pruning. From my own experience, I can assure you that God has many ways to let you know if sin is the issue. You'll find the truth in the Scripture. You'll hear it in a conversation, in a teaching, even a phone call from a friend. Five, if you conclude that you are being disciplined, sin is a problem. Repent and turn around. You'll never regret it. Number six, if you conclude that you're being pruned, your response is just as crucial, and the rewards will be even greater. Ask God to show you clearly what He wants you to let go of, and trust Him enough to release it completely to Him. Now let me summarize for a moment the difference between disciplining and pruning. I have a number of categories. Number one, how do you know it's happening? In disciplining, you have pain. In pruning, you have pain. Number two, why is it happening? In disciplining, it's because you're doing something wrong. In pruning, it's because you're doing something right. Number three, what is your level of fruitfulness? In disciplining, no fruit, represented by basket one. In pruning, it's fruit, represented by basket two. Number four, what is the vine dresser's desire? In disciplining, it's that you'll have some fruit, represented by basket two. In pruning, it's that you'll have more fruit, represented by basket three. What needs to go? In disciplining, sin needs to go. In pruning, self needs to go. How should you feel? In disciplining, you should feel guilty. You should feel sad. In pruning, you should feel relief and trust. What is the right response? In disciplining, it's repentance. Stop your sinning. In pruning, it's release. Give God your permission. Lastly, when does it stop? In disciplining, it stops when we stop sinning. In pruning, it stops when God is finished. Is there something you should say to God? Imagine a sunny day in Indiana. Darren, 25, has driven up from Memphis to see his dad, whom he's hardly spoken to for years. They're out in the driveway shooting a few hoops. Finally, Darren gets out what he's driven so far to say. Dad, I didn't understand you for years. I didn't know why you had so many rules for me in high school. You know, about parties, about TV, chores, about driving, about money. And I didn't like your expectations. I thought you were mean and stupid. I said terrible things about you behind your back. And, Dad, I'll admit that I hated you at times. But now I see that you are just trying to be a good dad. You only wanted what was best for me. You never gave up or gave in. I came here to apologize for what I have thought and said about you. I was so wrong. And I know I hurt you very deeply, and I'm very sorry. I believe that the majority of believers need such a conversation with their Heavenly Father. I remember the day I finally made amends with God over how I'd been treating him about my pruning. That was many years ago, and I can tell you that it's radically improved and transformed my relationship with God. If your relationship with your Father is injured, I encourage you right now to apologize for your attitudes and your thoughts. Tell God how you have misunderstood his actions and badly misjudged his character. Tell him exactly how you have felt and why, and then ask him for his forgiveness. Giving God permission. Darlene and I don't live in that house with the grape arbor anymore, but I've thought about my country awakening many times since. I can still see that row of grapevines in September, its branches thick with clusters of purple fruit. I can still see the kitchen table groaning under boxes and baskets of grapes. I can taste the sweetness. I can smell the vats of jams and jellies bubbling on the stove. I can see our daughter stirring the pot and juice running down our boy's chin. Abundance is such a beautiful thing, isn't it? You might be looking down the fence line of your life right now, seeing branches being hacked off, feeling assaulted by circumstances, maybe even by God himself, and wondering what God will do next. I must tell you that your Heavenly Father loves you so much that he won't stop tending your life. No loving earthly father would stop wanting and working for his child's best. And as you'll see in the next chapter, accepting the pruning process doesn't mean that your life or your enjoyment of it will shrink. The most fruitful and the most joy-filled Christians are the most pruned Christians. Chapter 6, Flourishing Under the Shears. Did you know that growers prune their vineyards more intensely as the vines age? One horticultural bulletin I read explained why. The vine's ability to produce growth increases each year, but without intensive pruning, the plant weakens and its crop diminishes. Mature branches must be pruned hard to achieve maximum yields. If you look at the future from a maturing plant's point of view, there's considerable cutting in store. But from the grower's point of view, the future holds something wonderful. Grapes, grapes, and more grapes. In this second chapter on pruning, I want to show you what God is doing to take you to that fuller basket of fruit in your life. While early pruning is mostly about your outward activities and priorities, mature pruning is about your values and personal identity. God moves in close for more intensive pruning because by now you're ready to really produce. What God asks of you now may seem challenging, but the results, if you say yes to the vine dresser, will be dramatically more than you could have ever imagined. The testing of your faith. I find it helpful to think of mature pruning in terms of the Bible phrase, the testing of your faith. By the time they wrote their epistles, the disciples had learned to see every trial as an opportunity to perfect their trust in the Lord and multiply their effectiveness for Him. "Let the testing of your faith," wrote James, "have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." In mature pruning, the pruning will intensify as God's shears cut closer to the core of who you are. God isn't trying to just take away. He's faithfully at work to make room, to add strength, productivity, and spiritual power in your life. His goal is to bring you closer to the perfect and complete image of Christ. Tests of faith have nothing to do with your status of your salvation. That's a settled fact. Neither are these tests on the level of, why doesn't God help me find my car keys? Tests of faith are various trials and hardships that invite you to surrender something of great value to God, even when you have every right not to. You will feel assaulted or stretched by circumstances, but you won't feel distant from God. You'll feel tried by Him, but not judged or guilty. A psalmist described the refining experience and the priceless result. "For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver, but you brought us to a place of abundance." Have you ever realized that a test of faith doesn't really test anything unless it pushes you past your last test? Past what you've proven on a previous test? That's why pruning often lasts longer and goes further than we think is reasonable or fair. And that's also why if you pull back when you reach what seems like your limit, you will never grow or know how much you can really trust God. When your faith feels pressed to the limit, remember some important pruning truths. Number one, that God doesn't apply pain when a more pleasant method would do just as well. Pruning is always the only and best answer to our deepest desires. Think about that. Pruning is always the only and best answer to our deepest desires. It is the tender gift of an all-wise and all-loving God. Pain was the loving and legitimate violence necessary to produce my liberty, wrote Pascal. Number two, not every painful experience is the result of pruning. Is your heart breaking because your teenager is experimenting with drugs or sex? God did not cause your son to do these things in order to prune you. Are you suddenly facing a future with diabetes or prostate cancer? God isn't purposefully constraining your life just to see how you'll react, yet every trial you face is an opportunity to let Him work in your life for abundance. If you invite Him into your circumstances, He will keep His promise to work everything together for your good. Romans 8:28. Number three, the pain of pruning comes now, but the fruit comes later. Just as in the vineyard, pruning in our lives is seasonal, but the quantity and quality of the future harvest depends on our submission to the vine dresser now. Number four, even though the duration, the depth, and the breadth of pruning seasons will vary, no season lasts indefinitely. A season is coming, I promise, when you will know that you're no longer under God's shears. Everywhere you look, you'll see amazing evidence of personal transformation and expanded ministry for God. Consider the many trials Paul endured. Then consider the incredible size of Paul's harvest. It's impossible even to measure, isn't it? Paul's branch is still yielding fruit today. Prime points of pruning. Mature pruning is God's way of helping you put into practice His command to seek first the kingdom of God. This is why God will always prune those things which we slavishly seek first, love most, and begrudge giving up. Again, His goal isn't to plunder or harm, but to liberate us so that we can pursue our true desire, His kingdom. This kind of pruning goes beyond rearranging priorities to the heart of what defines us, the people we love, the possessions we cling to, our deep sense of personal rights. These are the very arenas God must rule if we are to bear fruit. Let me share some pruning stories from my own journey as a disciple. Each story shows a key arena where, sooner or later, for every mature believer, God's shears will be at work. Arena number one, the people you love most. I'll never forget a war that raged on a pink shag rug in a little girl's bedroom in Iowa. I was in Des Moines for a seminar staying with friends. They had put me up in their little girl's bedroom. Everything was pink and small, and my feet hung out over the end of that bed. But as I lay in that little bed, I found myself praying for a larger life. Lord, I prayed out loud, we've come so far. What's next? Your kids, he said. I told him I loved my kids. God said, give me your kids. I didn't have to think. I just said, you can't have them. Have you ever arrived suddenly at a pruning point like that? Surrender doesn't even seem like an option. That night, the hours ticked by, and I found myself kneeling on that pink battlefield wrestling with God. Not until 3 a.m. was I finally able to release my children and my wife into His keeping. When the transaction was done, those dearest humans in my life no longer belonged to me. I'm still privileged to love and tend them, but ownership rights, if you could say that, have passed over to God. God may be asking you to give up your right to be married, to have children, or to achieve a particular kind of success. God may be inviting you to follow Christ without the support of your closest family members, possibly even enduring their hatred and rejection because of your faith. If so, He is pruning closely to what really matters to you, not to take something good from you, but to become Lord of all you desire. Arena number two, your right to know why God does what He does. We're born with the conviction that we deserve to be in control of our lives. Yet this assumption is in conflict with the life of faith. That's why, very early in mature pruning, God will ask you to give up your right to know why certain things are happening to you. When he was very young, I took our son David to a hospital for a shot. As the doctor approached with needle in hand, David bolted. When I finally corralled him behind a planter and swung him up into my arms, I saw terror in his face. How can you explain to a sick toddler that his body needs penicillin? Yet David stayed in my arms as the doctor prepared to give the injection. When the moment came, David didn't push away. Instead, he held on more tightly and cried out, Daddy! We go through long seasons in our faith walk when we're unable to answer questions like why and how long. We only know who, our loving Father, and He has proven worthy of our trust. He asks us to let go of reasons, of rights, of fears, and simply throw our arms around His neck. At those times we can pray, Father, I am hanging on to You. You can do whatever you want. Just carry me through. Arena three, your love for money and possessions. For most of us, shedding the power that possessions and material comforts hold over us is a lifelong process and one of the most difficult. I've found that the love of money springs up like a noxious weed. The servitude to money and possessions demands our energies, our time, and our loyalties. That's why season after season, the vine dresser asks us to let go of the things we still hold too tightly. Is God asking you to release something to Him, either literally or hidden in your heart? To know where you are in this process, ask yourself, how much of what's mine has God already asked for, and have I given it to Him? If we allow this process of pruning to continue, an exuberant freedom to bless others will flourish in its place. This beautiful outcome is described by Paul in the letter to Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, when he says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Arena number 4, the sources of your significance. The prize at stake here is your God-given need for a sense of worth and purpose. For Abraham, it was his miracle son, Isaac. For Gideon, it was his large army. What is it for you? For me, it was the ministry of Walk Through the Bible. I struggled for years to give back to God what I understood to be my life's work. The final test came when I grew increasingly sure that God wanted me to make an executive decision that I knew could end the ministry. I felt like God was asking me to give him my life's dream. I vacillated, I postponed. Finally, the day came when I put the future of Walkthrough on the altar. I informed our team that we would no longer support the ministry in this way. And when I got home, I told Darlene this chapter of our life was over. To the forced choice question of God or my ministry, I had chosen God. My walk through the Bible did not close its doors. Once I chose God, he blessed the ministry in ways I never imagined. I understand now, looking back, that during that period of pruning, God was bringing me to a critical juncture in my Christian life. In order to reach the next level of abundance, I would have to completely give back to him the work he himself had given to me, trusting only in him for what would happen next. Grape expectations. Well, the Apostle Paul wasn't in the vineyard that night with Jesus and the disciples, yet he became a veteran of pruning. He began by his own description as of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, as for zeal, as for legalistic righteousness, flawless. Philippians 3, 5, and 6. But by the end of his life, we glimpse a rare thing indeed, a man who had been pruned until there was nothing left of his self-life. All that made Paul who he was, his job, his position, his heritage, his pride, his religion, had been pruned away. In his final letter from prison, he wrote, "But what things were gain or valuable to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." By now, Paul didn't need to order his priorities. He only had one. He only had one. He wrote, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You may be thinking, sure, a spiritual giant like the Apostle Paul can live a life of radical pruning, but is that really what God wants for me too? For your answer, don't miss Paul's closing exhortation in the very next verse when he wrote, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things." Did you see it? Here is a testimony to the goal of mature pruning, that you will finally be so surrendered to God that everything you now love dearly, even worthy activities and goals, will be let go into God's sovereign keeping. What remains in your grip is one passion, one goal, one unhindered opportunity to bear more fruit. The truth is, Christians who have experienced deep pruning don't focus on what is left behind anyway. They're given to courageous, hope-filled, forward-straining prayers on the order of this one from author John Piper. "Lord, let me make a difference for you that is utterly disproportionate to who I am." Your response is everything. In the last two chapters, we've been talking about how God acts in our lives to move us from fruit to more fruit, from a basket with some fruit in it to a lot. My goal is to help you recognize what is already happening in your life so you can cooperate with God and move to the next level of abundance. I'm not inviting you to ask for pruning. Trials will come. The question is simply whether or not you will let the purposeful pruning of God do his work in you or let them go to waste. In pruning, how you respond makes all the difference. You can complain, rebel, compromise, or run away, or you can experience the joy, comfort, and rest that come to disciples who keep their eyes on the prize, not the pain. Here, at the point of believing with joy, the last secret of the vine opens to you. You're ready now to experience the sweetest abundance of all, the mystery Jesus called abiding. Chapter 7, More of God, More with God. I was driving to work one bright Georgia morning when a black Corvette pulled alongside of me, top down, paint gleaming. The driver looked cool and confident in his designer sunglasses. Seconds later, the sports car roared past and disappeared over a rise. And that's when I noticed it. Something was definitely missing. Sure, I still had my wallet and the clothes on my back. I still had my job, complete with a long to-do list. I still had a wife and children at home, but my heart was gone. It had been stolen, and now speeding away with that Corvette. And by the time I walked into my office, I was in a full-blown crisis, already contemplating resigning, maybe taking a job at a parking lot. The ministry that just yesterday had seemed so important today tasted like sawdust. I went home that night and talked things through with Darlene, and we decided the problem might be burnout. For months I'd been working harder and longer, but I seemed to have less to show for it. By bedtime, we had come to the disturbing conclusion that the passion I used to feel about serving God had been in decline for some time. That black Corvette actually had little to do with my dilemma. All it had done was steal the illusion that everything was fine. Instead of resigning, I started to pray. For days, I pleaded with God to show me what to do. He seemed to nudge me toward calling a man I'd met more than 10 years earlier. George is a respected leadership mentor and a scholar on the West Coast. When I got on the phone, I struggled to put my problem into words. Bruce, are you having money troubles? George asked. No. Something to do with sex? No, nothing like that. And by the time I hung up, he had invited me to fly out to California to see him. I know why you're here. A few days later, George and I settled into two big red leather chairs. Outside the window, eucalyptus trees swayed in the breeze. Tell me your whole life story, he said, and don't hurry. I talked for at least an hour. When my account came to 2 years before the present, George stopped me. Let me finish your life story, he said. But how can you do that, I asked. You don't even know what's happened. But I know why you're here, he said. He got up to pour me a fresh cup of coffee and then continued. I've studied over 500 Christian leaders' lives, biblical examples, historical figures, and contemporary people, some of whom you know. And Bruce, I want you to know something. You're right on schedule. On schedule? For what? George definitely had my attention. Standing in front of me, he held up his two hands, palms facing me. These are your two sources of fulfillment. My right hand stands for your relationship with God, my left for your competence in ministry, he said. When you first began to serve the Lord, your relationship with God was young and vibrant. It had to be because your competence was weak. He moved up his right hand so that it was higher than his left. But over time, your competence increased. Now he moved both hands to a side-by-side position. At this stage, the fulfillment you experience from your competence approximately equal the fulfillment you experience from your relationship with the Lord. George's left hand drifted upward above his right hand. Pretty soon, he said, your competence became apparent to everyone. You had never been more productive for God, but your walk with him began to suffer. Your satisfaction dropped. And Bruce, this is where you are right now. I was in the stage, he said, when most throw even more energy into their work, hoping to recapture their former fulfillment. But it doesn't work for long. Some drift into sexual affairs, leave the ministry, or retreat from their lifelong commitments. Bruce, he said, the Lord is saying, put relationship with me first. That it's time to switch hands again. If you do, said George, you'll find the joy that you're missing now and so much more. In less than 2 hours, George had cut to the core of my distress, my relationship with God. It was an eye-opening, yet difficult moment for me. Does any of my story ring true for you? Looking back now, I can put what George was telling me into vineyard terms. You have a good amount of fruit. You're not being lifted up in discipline, and you're not being pruned. Yet you feel caught between two opposing tensions. On the one side, an increasing desire to produce an even better yield, and on the other side, a decreasing fulfillment in the fruit you already are producing. You are ready for that fourth basket, the one so full of luscious grapes that it's overflowing, yet you feel frustrated, defeated, and perhaps in danger of losing the harvest of a lifetime, and you have no idea what to do. And by the time I got up from George's leather chair, a simple but intimidating truth had dawned on me. God didn't want me to do more for him. He wanted me to be more with him. I was ready, finally, for the last secret of the vineyard. Your place to remain. In Jesus' final remarks in the vineyard, he turned the disciples' attention away from activity altogether. I imagine Jesus leaning forward in the circle of light that spring evening. I see him tracing the gnarled curve of an ancient vine, his fingertips pausing where the massive trunk divides into a branch. Abide in me, and I in you, he says. Then he directs the disciples' attention down the branch, trimmed and tied along the trellis and already swelling with the promise of the harvest to come. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. Do his friends understand what he's saying? Are they even paying attention? His eyes sweep the circle. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. At this critical moment, Jesus tells what should happen next. After discipline to remove sin, after pruning to change priorities, abide in me. Now picture the place where the ancient trunk meets the vigorous branch. Here is the touch point, the place where abiding happens. Here is the connection where life-giving nutrients in the sap flow through to the developing fruit. The only limitation on the amount of sap that goes to the fruit is the circumference of the branch where it meets the vine. That means that the branch with the largest, least obstructed connection with the vine is abiding the most and will have the greatest potential for a huge crop. This picture brings us to the final and the most abundant category of fruitfulness, the third secret of the vine. If your life bears a lot of fruit, God will invite you to abide with him even deeper. His purpose is not that you will do more for him, but that you will choose to be more with him. Only by abiding can you enjoy the most rewarding friendship with God and experience the greatest abundance for his glory. To abide means to remain, to stay closely connected, to settle in for the long term. With this picture, Jesus is showing the disciples how an ongoing vital connection with him will directly determine the amount of his supernatural power at work in their lives. Within 6 verses in John 15, Jesus says, "Abide" 10 times. You can sense the passion and the poignancy of his plea. Jesus knows that he's about to leave his friends, yet he's saying, "We must be together." He knows where the seasons of discipline and pruning will take his disciples. In the coming years, these downcast, frightened men now standing with him in the vineyard will be called to produce an unheard-of, miraculous amount of fruit, enough fruit to turn the whole world upside down. And Jesus knows they can't begin to achieve that kind of eternal impact without the one thing they're most likely to forget, more of him. Mysteries of Abiding. Abide, Jesus says. Don't miss the command. Abide is an imperative, not a suggestion or a request. Think about it for a minute. You don't have to command a child to eat dessert. You command someone to do something because it's not going to come naturally or automatically. Well, in the seasons of chastening and pruning, the vine dresser is proactive. He pursues, he initiates, and our role is to respond. But with abiding, we see a 180-degree shift in who initiates the movement toward fruitfulness at the highest level. To abide, we must act. So even though abiding is not about doing more, if we want to experience it, we must do something. And the effort won't come easily. In abiding, it's always our move. The next move is up to you, George told me that day as I prepared to leave for home. But he gave me a warning. Unless my friendship with God became my first priority, George predicted that I would never fulfill my true destiny as a Christian or as a leader. You'll feel God tugging on you only for so long, he said. A crisis of urgency and unhappiness in your life is very important. If you don't break through now, you might never do so. The news was sobering. Here I was, feeling that my life's work no longer brought me fulfillment, but I was not supposed to work directly on the problem. Rather, I needed to put all that aside and focus on something else, something that came much harder to me, something that seemed infinitely more elusive. You might be wondering why a Bible teacher and a leader of a large Christian organization would have let his relationship with Christ slip into second place. To be honest, I wondered the same thing. Make intimacy with God my first priority? I already prayed and read my Bible regularly, so what was lacking? By the time I got back home from my visit with George, I was determined to find the answer. Chapter 8. Living in the Presence. When I arrived home from my meeting with George, I made three simple commitments to the Lord for the next year. I would, number one, get up at 5 a.m. every day to read my Bible. Number two, to write a full page in a daily spiritual journal. And number three, to learn to pray and to seek Him until I found Him. I still remember the first line of my first spiritual journal. Dear God, I don't know what to say to you. Day after day, I would look at what I had written. On every page, I saw the real reason my busy life now left such a bland taste in my mouth. I'd become an expert at serving God, but somehow remained a novice at being His friend. But I stayed with it. By the middle of the second month, things started to shift. It was as if a great presence walked into my room in those early morning hours and sat down near me. My rambling journal entries gradually became personal confessions to the listener. And His passion for me, His purposes for my life, not just the idea of my life, but for that particular day, hour, and minute began to rise up from the pages of my Bible. That was more than 15 years ago. The pleasures of abiding and the extraordinary benefits have redefined the scope and the impact of God's work through me. I see fruit everywhere I turn. Yet not even one grape is the result of working harder. I assure you that I possess no special knowledge in these matters. Generations of seasoned disciples have traveled ahead of me down this road. Yet as far as I can tell, the great majority of God's people today live ignorant of the promise and the practice of abiding. As a result, they fail to reach the level of much fruit represented by that fourth overflowing basket. Maybe you're among that majority. You're not sure how an overflowing spiritual experience actually happens. And you might be asking, how could merely abiding possibly propel me to the highest levels of fruitfulness? My prayer is that in the next few pages, you'll find the answers. The person of abiding. Abiding is all about the most important friendship of your life. Abiding doesn't measure how much you know about your faith or your Bible. In abiding, you seek, you long for, thirst for, wait for, see, know, love, hear, and respond to a person. More abiding means more of God in your life, more of Him in your activities, in your thoughts, and your desires. In our Western-style rush to do and perform for God, we often falter at the task of simply enjoying His company. Yet we were created to be dissatisfied and incomplete with less. In the words of the psalmist, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God. If our need for this relationship is so deep and constant, why do so few of us fervently pursue it? One of the primary reasons I'm convinced is that we don't really believe God likes us. Sure, we believe God loves us in a theological sense. You know, God loves everybody, right? But we don't feel particularly liked by Him. We're convinced that He remembers all the bad things we've done in the past and is quick to judge how we're doing now. We assume He's impatient, busy with more important things, and reluctant to spend time with us. Why would you want to spend time with a person who felt that way about you? Think about it. If you were to list the qualities of your best friend, I expect you would note things like she accepts me, or he always makes time for me, and I always leave her presence feeling encouraged. What you appreciate in a best friend is precisely what God offers to you. He is trustworthy. He is patient. When he looks at you, he does not call to mind the sins you've asked him to forgive. He only sees a beloved child, a worthy heir. If we really abided in his love, we would come away feeling so nourished, so cherished, so liked, that we'd rush back to him whenever we could. The principles of abiding. When you start with the person of abiding and realize how much he loves you and wants to share his life with you, you have taken the most important step toward the practice of abiding. Abiding begins with visible spiritual disciplines, such as Bible reading and prayer. Yet it may shock you to find out that we can do these things for years without abiding. After all, reading a book about a person isn't the same thing as knowing the person who wrote the book. The challenge of abiding is always to break through from dutiful activities to a living, flourishing relationship with God. Annie, a mother of four, wrote to tell me about a recent breakthrough. She said, "I'm not just reading my Bible or making requests anymore. I listen for him, meditate on his word. I write down what I hear him saying to me. I try to make this time as honest, deep, and intimate as possible. When I started out doing devotional times, it was like I was getting my time card stamped by heaven. Yup, she was here a whole 10 minutes. Lately, though, I've had to drag myself away." I see two principles that will help you discover the kind of experience Annie describes. Both have to do with how you spend your time. Principle number one, to break through to abiding, I must deepen the quality of my devoted time with God. Notice that I didn't say devotional time. That might imply that the purpose of your time with God is to have devotions. It's not. I use the word devoted in the biblical sense of something set apart or devoted to God. All the how-tos that follow are intended to help you create and enjoy set-apart times with the person of God. Set apart the kind of time that will build relationship. Some Christians I know try to have their meaningful personal time with God just before bed, but I have yet to find a respected spiritual leader throughout history who had devotions at night. Unless you get up early, you're unlikely to break through to a deeper relationship with God. Set aside significant time and a private place where you can read and write comfortably. You can think, study, talk to God out loud, and weep if you need to. Savor God's words to you. When you read your Bible, receive and savor it like food, like a treasure, like a love letter from God to you. Remember, you're reading in order to meet someone. Ponder what you've read and apply it to your present circumstances. Let it go down into the core of your being. And as you read, expect him to commune with you. Paul advised, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Talk and listen to a person. So often when we turn to prayer, we treat God like he's some mystical force out there. But God wants you to talk to him like you would a friend. He wants to hear your requests, your worries, your praise and your thanks. Risk being honest and expect his insight in return. Take time to be still before him. Decide to seek the Lord until you find him. Keep a daily written record of what God is doing in your life. I recommend that you keep a spiritual journal, not a diary of your day, not an attempt at literature, but a living record of your very personal journey with God. Share with him your disappointments, your celebrations, and confusions. Ask him for wisdom and leave your request on the page until you receive guidance. Keep track of his answers. I believe that men in particular need a tool like journaling to bring a sense of reality to the relationship with our invisible God. Remember, these simple practices are called disciplines because they take effort, but the reward is worth it. Principle number two. To break through to abiding, I must broaden my devoted time, taking it from a morning appointment to an all-day attentiveness to his presence. Too many of us leave God in the study or beside our favorite chair and go on with life. But the lessons of the vine show us that so much more is possible. One day in a library, I happened upon a lithograph of a legendary vineyard set on a rocky hillside high above Germany's Rhine Valley. The illustration showed vines that had been producing bountiful harvests for generations. An inset depicted one of these vines. It came out of the ground, thick as an elephant's trunk. All along the row, enormous clusters of grapes hung down through the light canopy of leaves. For years, people wondered how these vines could flourish in such an inhospitable environment. An accompanying text explained, "The roots of the ancient plants have been traced to the distant river." That ancient vineyard reminds me that I can always be present with God, no matter what is whirling around me. God invites each of us to be tapped into His purposes and power all the time. Brother Lawrence, a 17th century lay Christian who worked in a monastery kitchen, described his practice of abiding in God when he said, "I do nothing else but abide in His holy presence, and I do this by simple attentiveness and an habitual loving turn of my eyes toward Him. This I call a wordless and secret conversation between the soul and God, which no longer ends." Overcoming barriers to abiding. If abiding is the key to unlimited abundance, why are there so few Annies? I believe the answer goes beyond laziness or indifference. Many have never been taught what it means to abide. Others are hindered by damaging misconceptions, such as the idea that God doesn't really like them. Well, here are two more misconceptions that keep good people from the riches of abiding. Misconception number one, abiding is based on feelings. That's a major misconception. Communion with God is a relationship, not a sensation. That should come as a huge relief. If you have been thinking that you must have an emotional rush or sentimental feelings when you spend time with God, you won't always, and you don't need to. We understand this in our marriages and other significant friendships, don't we? My love for Darlene is constant, but my feelings for her are far different during an argument than they are during a candlelight dinner. We don't measure the depth of our relationship by our feelings at any particular moment. Abiding is an act of faith, a radical expression that you value God's unrestricted presence in your life more than any immediate sensation you may want. If you think you must always have strong feelings in order to know you've been with God, I can promise you, you're going to go away from your devoted times disappointed, and before long, you'll say, "Abiding just didn't work for me." That's a misconception. Misconception two, we can abide in Jesus without obeying Him. Jesus told His friends in the vineyard, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love." We might paraphrase what Jesus is saying like this, "If you want to abide with Me, you have to go where I'm going. When you go your own way, you're on your own." Disobeying always creates a temporary breach in your relationship with God. You can enjoy an emotional worship experience on Sunday, but if you pursue a living lifestyle during the week, you will never succeed at abiding. One for the record books. By the miracle of God's life in you and with you, you will see fruit of such quantity and size in your life that you will be amazed, and you will know that you had nothing to do with it. Undoubtedly, the most startling symbol of abundance in the Old Testament is this snapshot of what the spies found in the Promised Land. In Numbers 13:23, it says, "They came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole." Have you ever heard of such an astounding harvest? My friend, keep that snapshot of supernatural abundance in your mind, because it is the portrait of fruitfulness that God has in store for you. Chapter 9, Joy in the Morning. The scene for our story shifts from the vineyard at night to Galilee one early morning several weeks later. Waves murmur on a stony beach, and mist hangs over the surface of the lake. Not far offshore, Peter and several other disciples are working their nets when they hear a voice calling from the beach. "Friends, do you have any fish?" The fishermen call back, "No. It's been a long, fishless night." The voice comes back, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Well, you know the story from John 21, don't you? You know that apparently, without hesitation, the men in their battered boats pull in their nets and fling them over the other side. Soon they haul up such a net-straining catch of fish that they know, beyond doubt, who that man in the mist is. "It is the Lord," John says to Peter. And you know what Peter does next. In your mind's eye, you must see Peter turn and look toward shore. You can see him drop his hold of the net, plant his foot on the bow of the boat, and take that beautiful flying leap into the waters of grace. Every word of this book is intended to help you take that leap. When Peter jumped, he left behind forever his little dreams of success. He left behind his doubts about God's plans for him and his stubborn insistence that things should turn out according to his expectations. He left behind any thought that his sins outweighed God's forgiveness. That impulsive leap marked the moment of Peter's breakthrough to a life of remarkable abundance. We read about it in the book of Acts, where God used him to be the new church's first leader, to preach to thousands and bring healing and the Holy Spirit. And again, we see it in his earnest letters, so full of passion, he called joy inexpressible and full of glory. Are you standing precariously at a launching point in your life? Do you hear a voice calling? It is the Lord. I hope you jump. Little Man, Huge Harvest. If you've read the first book in this breakthrough series, you have met another person who took his own extraordinary leap. His name was Jabez. Instead of launching from the side of a boat, Jabez, whose name means pain, kneeled in the dust of an ordinary life and prayed a daring prayer for abundance. In 1 Chronicles 4:10, we read, "And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that you would bless me indeed, and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain.' So God granted him what he requested." Of the more than 500 names recorded there, only the name of Jabez receives this kind of special comment. Why? I believe his little prayer distills into a few words what it means to leap wholeheartedly into the life of fruitfulness God wants for his children. Jabez's epitaph could read, "Here lies Jabez, born in pain, died with honor, because he dared to ask of God what God most wanted to give." I can report that more than 3,000 years later, God is answering Jabez's prayer in absolutely remarkable ways. Around the world, millions of Christians are taking the Jabez challenge because they want to bear more fruit in their lives for his glory. Like Jabez, these believers are praying every day for God's blessing, for more influence for him, for his hand of power to be upon them, and for his protection from evil. But don't miss the link between the Jabez prayer and the secrets of the vine. Your Jabez prayer invites God to use you to bear fruit. The secrets of the vine reveal how God changes you so that you will become even more useful for his glory. The message of the secrets of the vine, like the prayer of Jabez before it, is grounded in a simple but profound assertion that we unlock change in our lives and in our world when we choose to do God's will in God's way. And it all begins with asking. A disciple's deepest desire. I've always been so glad that Peter swam toward the Lord he had so recently denied. The silhouette of that fisherman diving from the boat is an unforgettable picture of every disciple's lifelong desire for God. During Peter's long swim to shore, if not before, I think he remembered his first encounter with Jesus, as told in Luke 5. On that occasion as well, Jesus had told Peter and his fishing partners where to put down their nets for a catch. Then, too, they had caught so many fish that their nets had started to sink. After the men had hauled the harvest ashore, Jesus had told Peter, "From now on, you will catch men." Maybe by the time Peter was close enough to shore to see his Lord's face, he had finally put it all together. Catch men, bear fruit. You see, many days after his final words in the vineyard, Jesus was still having the same conversation, still trying to show his followers the same big picture of abundance, this time using the symbol of fish instead of grapes. Do you have abundance? You were created for a life mission of abundance for God. But you can't accomplish the work of your Father's kingdom on your own. Do you want more abundance? More is always possible, but you'll have to do something opposite of what you're currently doing. You'll have to cooperate with God's ways and respond in obedience and trust. No matter what season of fruit bearing you're in, when you look at your Father's face, I hope you see what Peter saw when he clambered, dripping and hopeful, out of the lake that morning. He saw a breakfast of mercies waiting and a future as big as God's love.
We hope you've enjoyed Secrets of the Vine. Look for the first of the breakthrough series, The Prayer of Jabez, the best-selling title by Bruce Wilkinson. Look for this and other fine Multnomah titles at your favorite bookstore. Multnomah Publishers, keeping your trust, one book at a time.
Thank you for listening to this Mission Audio production. Please visit booksinaudio.com to offer your impressions of this work and to explore additional titles.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.